It's a pleasure to be back at the chapel. I think I was telling, might have been Larry this morning, that I always return here, and when I leave, I feel blessed, and I feel encouraged. And so it is a true blessing to be back in fellowship with you, to bring the word as well. We're going to be in the book of Jude this morning. The title that I kind of came up with for this sermon was Defending the Truth and Persevering for the Sake of the Gospel. And the reason I kind of landed on this this title and this topic from this small but vast book that Jude has written is because I found that I was more and more engaging in conversations where the truth has not been defended, the truth of the gospel has not been defended. And as I was reading and studying through this book, I just was encouraged to write this sermon. So please follow along with me. We're going to read the entire chapter, and we will then briefly go through it and begin our context. So starting in verse 1 of Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who were called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars, for whom the glory of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds and ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions.' It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the scripture, devoid of the spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." We'll end our reading here. So for a little bit of context that we get from our passage, we see that this is written by Jude, the half-brother of Jesus and the brother of James. In spite of being the brother of Jesus, both Jude and his other brother, James, did not come to saving faith until after the resurrection of Jesus. However, once he believed, Jude, he was all in on his faith. He was committed and he understood the meaning and the purpose of the grace that Jesus Christ had introduced to the world. Jude stood for truth and would rebuke anyone who both opposed it and who twisted it. In this brief epistle specifically, he would rebuke those maligning the truth about the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In this letter, he is urging Christians to stay alert and contend for the truth against false doctrines that are taught by apostates often. Those who revoke their faith in Christ and other false teachers. In his salutations of this letter, it appears that his letter may be to a general audience, but there is debate to that based on some commentaries that I read. Verse 4 suggests that false teachers had infiltrated the church and they had crept in unnoticed. This stealthy nature of these troublemakers recalls both Paul's warning to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 29, and also Jesus' warning about false prophets in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, which says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothes, but underneath are ravenous wolves." Now, false teaching doesn't always announce its presence, and I think we see the fruits of that very, very clearly in our culture today. It so often comes cleverly disguised, containing just enough truth to captivate the unwary person. And such horrible deception requires a very urgent response, a rebuke, if you will. And this, I contend, was Jude's response, which he took very seriously. We know from verse 3 that Jude had desired to write a longer letter, but this letter was hastened along due to his concern of the false teachings being passed along. Essentially, Jude describes the hypocritical teachers as individuals that were not even there to feed the church, but rather to feed themselves. His message to Christians is to stay strong in the Lord, protect the vulnerable, and remain certain that God would be the righteous judge over false teachers and the mishandling of truth. So ultimately, Jude's timeless message to the church is to be on guard, defend the truth, and persevere for the sake of the gospel. So I wrote this sermon in response to a sermon that I had recently preached on here on sound doctrine. In that one, I stressed the importance of sound doctrine and the importance that it has to the possible salvation of a person. We as believers have an obligation to the gospel that we have received. If a person is presented a false gospel, not in accordance to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, how then can he be saved when faith in Christ comes through the hearing of the word of God? And if it's not preached accurately and if it's distorted, how then can they be saved? Our responsibility as those who have submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ is to now handle his gospel with deep reverence, teaching and preaching according to the gospel of Jesus means upholding sound doctrine, and that is obligation number one. Obligation number two I draw from Jude 17 through 25, which I will quickly read once more. Verse 17. "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers following their ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh.'" Let us somewhat break down this epistle into chunks for some direction. Obligation number two, I said, as a recipient of the Spirit of God, is to defend the truth. We must defend the truth. Before we dive deeper into our passage, we must first deal with something critical. Frustratingly, humanity, since its fall, has ignorantly asked the question, what is truth? And tragically, history has shown us that man has tried to answer a question which, due to sin, his heart is naturally inclined to deny the truth of. I came across a 2006 Stanford University paper on truth, and I don't need to tell you any more than the following to give you a summary of man's vain pursuit of truth. This paper had 6 sections with 26 different philosophical theories on what truth is. That in itself breaks itself down. What characterizes the vanity of all that is that man's sin nature has separated us from the truth. And apart from humility, the truth, which must be defended, which we must defend, once realized, it cannot be found without humility. King Solomon admonished in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 23, "Buy truth, but do not sell it." This reflects on the fact that truth is a precious, precious commodity in Scripture, and for good reason. After all, God is the God of truth, Psalm 31:5, who magnified his word, which is truth, Psalm 119, verse 160, and John 17:17. Our Lord Jesus Christ, God in flesh, is full of grace and truth, John 1:14 through 17, being himself the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, John 14:17, sealing the salvation of those who are humbled and submit to the message of truth, Ephesians 1:13. And the church is the pillar and support of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. Protecting and proclaiming the truth of the gospel, Colossians 1:15. Ultimately, and in fact, it is by simple faith and believing in the truth that people are set free from sin and death. This is that which we are obligated to, as Christians and as the church, to defend. In verse 5 of Jude, we see a strong description of ungodly people who have crept into the church, perverting the grace of God and truth into sensuality, which is one of the fruits of the flesh found in Galatians. And Paul writes that the fruits of the flesh will keep one from inheriting the kingdom of God, as it is the pursuit of pleasure. And in our culture, I just want to say it is also the pursuit of sexual gratification outside of God's legal boundaries. Does that not seem all too familiar to what our culture is promoting, particularly to our children and our young people? Pursue your fleshly passions, they are told. In addition to this, these crafty people were also teaching people to deny the only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Ironically, we see this everywhere. The church can at times forget the importance of truth, but Satan never does, and that's the ironic part. Ever since his fall, the father of lies, as he is known in John 8:44, has done everything he can to destroy, distort, hide, and twist, constantly attempting to replace truth with falsehood. Even more ironically, his worst attacks on the truth don't always come from those who reject it, although they are usually the ones with a strong platform in our culture, promoting and projecting immorality, a byproduct of falsehood. But strangely, the truth is often attacked by those who proclaim that they know and believe the truth, but lie. This makes me angry, because people are doing this today. As I work with youth, I have encountered very specifically this exact indoctrination. A young boy that I had been mentoring, and trying to lead literally was so sexually confused that he can't make up his mind on even which truth he is in pursuit of. And even worse, he thinks he loves God, but the love of God is not in him. And this is evident by the fruits of his flesh. In verses 5 through 7, Jude makes 3 references from Scripture of rebellion against God and what the ultimate consequence is: the utter destruction of sin. He is reminding his readers that God consistently punishes adulterers, heretics, rebels, blasphemers, adulterers. God punishes sin. Jude, in verses 14 through 16, refers to material found in the book of Enoch as example of the Lord's execution of judgment on all, and his conviction of all the ungodly deeds they committed, including the harsh things that they spoke against him. These mischievous people Jude describes in verse 16. Then through verses 8 through 13, he uses smaller examples from individuals in the Old Testament who received judgment. Cain not only killed his brother, but rejected God's command about sacrifices. He rejected God's heart. Balaam plotted against Israel for his own personal gain, encouraging sensuality and sin. And Korah led a rebellion against Moses, God's appointed authority, and therefore against God. I do want to encourage Jude's guidance to be on guard for those who creep into the church to teach unsound doctrine. However, I have confidence that in this congregation, this is not an issue. The reason we must still be aware, though, is that this congregation alone is not God's church as a whole. It is made up of all those who submit to Jesus Christ. And in that case, we can guarantee that our culture has seen the fruits of men and women who preach false doctrine in churches, misleading countless souls. We, members of God's church, must defend the truth. And this comes from verses 12 through 13, where Jude warns that at feasts the church would have, that there were these ungodly people dwelling also. He says, be on guard, which is his warning. Then from verses 14 through 16, Jude uses an example from a common Jewish text to drive home the point that in spite of what these ungodly people have done, God will again return to punish sin and judge all deeds of unrighteousness and words spoken against him. And Paul sternly warns about this in Galatians 6, verse 7. He says, God will not be mocked. So the summary of verses 3 through 16 for our message today would be that Jude is deeply concerned that the church defend the truth of the gospel against false teachings and ungodly practice. Then in verse 17, we find Jude's exhortation to the church regarding these defilers. In spite of the unholiness of what these people are doing, believers must not become either distracted by the false teachings and definitely not subscribe to them, but recall the predictions of the apostles that scoffers will be prominent in the last days. These will also follow their own sinful passions, cause divisions, who are worldly and devoid of God's Spirit. So the question is, what are we to do? As Jude's letter draws to its close, one critical question is raised. How can we as believers practically contend for the truth so that we will be victorious in a day of rampant falsehood? In other words, how can we personally apply Jude's cautious message regarding apostasy to our own lives and ministries? To be sure, Jude's warning is unmistakable, and it demands a response from each one of us. But what does that response look like, and where does it begin? Jude recognized that the church he was writing to desperately needed to develop discernment. And this is applicable to us as well. We need the ability to discern between truth and error. Otherwise, we would not know what to embrace and what to shun. We cannot earnestly defend our faith, which is once for all handed down to the saints, as verse 3 states, unless we're able to discern true faith from its false counterfeits. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, we see Paul fearing that the people would become deceived by false teachers. The Corinthians lacked discernment, and they became far too tolerant of error. They foolishly opened their doors to apostasy in the church. And tragically, there are many in the contemporary church today who lack spiritual discernment. Often today, people are far better at staying in tune with cultural trends rather than appreciating and understanding and standing firm on biblical doctrine. In many churches, They have sadly shifted their focus from the clear teachings of Scripture in accordance to the gospel of Jesus Christ to the emotional needs and demands of sinners. They want to make a church service comfortable and non-confrontational. And as a result, the messages they preach are doctrinally and theologically weak. Unfortunately, churches like these, they become defenseless against error. And it all begins with a subtle, small doctrinal tweak that people don't see as a hill to die on, so to speak. But everyone knows the analogy of a snowball that starts at the top of a hill and it begins to roll and it gets bigger and it's bigger and it gets faster and faster until eventually it's completely out of control. In the same way, if we do not defend the truth and sound doctrine at the most basic of levels, like man and woman, we begin to see the church go out of control completely and lose focus on what is critical. The preaching of Jesus Christ, God in flesh, hung on the cursed tree in the place of you and me, so that by simple faith one can receive the Holy Spirit, which gives us power to flee from sin, pursue righteousness, and seals us for everlasting life with God the Father. Jude reminds us in verses 17 through 19, we should not be surprised by scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It was predicted by the apostles, Jesus told them that it was going to happen, and Paul warned about it multiple times in his letters. So, we must defend the truth. How do we do this, and what does it look like? Jude lays it out for us through verses 20 through 23. He gave us an outline for defending the truth, so let's break it down into two parts. The first way I'll describe this practice is inward, meaning that we need to be aware of our own hearts with God's will in mind. That means we need to be in prayer, we need to be constantly in the Scripture, otherwise we are going to get distorted. The second way, which we'll get to shortly, is outward. Inward. Practically speaking, Christians who exercise discernment and protect themselves from being led astray build themselves up on the most holy faith, as we read in verse 20 of our passage. So practically speaking, building ourselves up and being edified centers on studying the Word of God and learning to apply it in our own lives. In Acts chapter 20, verse 32, Paul tells the Ephesian church, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." And then the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2, verse 2, that believers should desire the Word of God for spiritual growth, just as babies desire milk for physical nourishment. And then along the same lines, John wrote in 1 John 2:14 that those who are spiritually strong believers are capable of successfully waging effective warfare for the truth and those in whom the Word of God abides. That is critical to practically defending the truth. We must be engaged in the Word of God constantly, or we're going to have no ability to discern. And Jude continues to instruct us, "Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of Christ that leads to eternal life." This second essential element of our sanctification involves praying in the Holy Spirit. This does not refer to speaking in tongues like some have implied, but to praying for what is consistent with the Spirit of God's will, his desires, directives, and his decrees. Although his will is revealed through the Scriptures, we as believers at times do not always know how to properly apply it to the various situations in our lives. Therefore, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us before the Father in an incredible way. Romans 8, 26 through 27. And of course, the Spirit's will, the Father's will, and Jesus' will are all one and the same. When we pray in the Holy Spirit as instructed, we are thereby submitting ourselves to God, relying on His wisdom, seeking His will, and trusting in His power. As you pursue sanctification, growth in your faith in Christ, which includes the throwing off of sin, which so easily entangles, you must also keep yourselves in the love of God, as Jude instructs. This is very critical, and it means to remain in the influence of God's love or in the place of his blessing, Romans 5, 8, and 1 John 4. Basically, on a practical level, it means that you stay obedient to God since divine blessing is only promised within the sphere of obedience. And Father Abraham was a very clear example of that. But as a further example, Jesus told the apostles in John 15, 9 through 11, and 1 John 2, 5, the following, which I kind of combined. Just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. To quote my Torah, Romans, and Hebrew professor from Miller College, Arnie Armstrong, summarizes it well. This quote has been huge for my life. It is, obedience is the love language of God. I absolutely love that. Jude continues to outline for us how we contend for the truth. As we pursue sanctification, we must anxiously be waiting for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. It's interesting. The Greek verb that is translated to waiting anxiously, it means to wait for, to welcome, and it implies doing so with great expectancy. Just imagine a little kid knowing that they're going to the cottage or they're going to go see their cousins. Looking at you guys. Just a little kid waiting for great expectancy. That's how we wait for the Lord Jesus Christ. Meaning that we're to live life with eternity in view as we eagerly anticipate the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. This echoes Paul's encouragement in 1 Corinthians 1:7, Philippians 3:20, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 2 Timothy 4:8, and Titus 2:12 through 13, which I've actually preached to you from. On that great and glorious day, that future day, all of us who have put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ will experience his final mercy and enjoy the fullness of eternal life free from sin. As we experience the resurrection and the glorification of our bodies, I don't know about you, but I really look forward to that. I call this our inward response to the defense of the truth because it is up to each of us to be in the Word of God, building ourselves up in the faith, and to be praying in the Holy Spirit. It is up to you to choose to love God in return of the love that he has first had for you. And it is up to us to keep our eyes fixed on the blessed hope, the return of Christ. All of this, an inward response. This transitions us to what I called our outward response that Jude gives to us. Let's read verses 22 and 23 real quickly. 22. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Here he identifies for us three categories of unbelievers, who from the church's perspective are both a menace, but they're also a mission field. Notice how he moves us to focus from what we need to be doing, from what you need to be doing for you to be in your faith, to what others need to do, to what we need to do for others. We defend the truth by having mercy on those who doubt, and we will call them the confused. The first type of unbeliever Jude identifies is the confused. And what Jude is implying here is that not all troublemakers of the church can be, nor should be, dealt with in the exact same way. As we defend the truth of the gospel in the circumstance of confronting error, we're to deal individually. We must realize that those who pose an issue for the church also constitute part of the church's mission field. Our outward response means that as Christians, we reach out in truth. Remember that God is not willing that any should perish, but that Christ died so that whoever would follow him would have life and have life abundantly. Some of the opponents of truth are confused. They need to be treated with mercy because, like what my last sermon here mentioned, is that some people are truly confused by a false doctrine that just needs to be corrected, lovingly urged on to follow Christ. This is exactly what Jesus did when he had meals with the Pharisees in Luke 7 and 11. He fellowshipped and preached salvation to them while he denounced them as heretics. He spoke the truth in love. So this is the confused. While others need to be saved with fear, pictured by Jude as being snatched out of the fire, We'll call this second type of unbeliever the convinced. This is where Jude's challenge for believers kind of increases. It is no longer a matter of showing mercy, but of the difficult task of rescuing those who are convinced of false teaching. May I give the sad example of the Mormon Church? And also, as of very recently, I had a conversation with a person who said that they were a gay Christian. I don't know if that's such a thing. But they are convinced of such a thing, and they need to be snatched out of the fire. Combined with this, though, so the Mormon Church, and unfortunately this movement we see in our culture today, is a good example of those who are convinced of false teaching. Last year I heard a pastor warn Christians that we do not need to talk about hell and damnation of all who reject the gospel. There is an eternity apart from God, who in him there is no evil. Meaning that anything evil is outside of God, and that is hell. That is truth. Hell is a real place, and we must be able to speak of that. And combined with this, though, this pastor said this in such a way, we can't always be using hell as a bat. We don't want to beat everyone into submission to Christ. But sometimes there are those who need it. Jude refers us back to Amos 4:11, which says, I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. And 1 Corinthians 3:15, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Look at it this way. Jude is discussing those who are speaking lies in the church, which we clearly have in our culture today. But I also ask you to consider the secular person who seeks truth, but lack the humility to submit the gospel, to submit to the gospel. Maybe for this person, the gospel is to be preached, but also served with not only the grace of God, but the wrath of God as well. Someone may be very hard-headed in their pursuit of truth. We must preach sound doctrine, especially regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ, which does not exclude the consequences of sin. I would rather snatch a person from the fire by putting the fear of God into their hearts, including the fear of separation from God for all eternity, than to allow them to only hear the fluffy side of love that many preach. John MacArthur wrote on this, and he said it this way, not only are believers responsible to identify and oppose the enemy and his error, they are also commanded to reach out and evangelize the enemy with the truth. Jude wants his readers to be boldly confronting those teaching inaccurately. We must do the same, not to simply rebuke them for how they mislead others, which we must do, but ultimately with the hope that they will repent as well. How encouraging it is to know a person who once believed falsely has had their life transformed because they were snatched from the fire. The last category of unbeliever that is found is in verse 23. It says, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. These people that we must reach out to are often the most committed and profoundly deceived individuals. His warning for his readers here is to proceed with caution, for these individuals are often really good articulators of a heretical doctrine within a false system. They know how to talk about their argument. When we reach out to such people, we must proceed with utmost caution and a clear head. Jude's admonition, on some have mercy with fear, indicates the sobering, frightening nature that outreach to some people actually has. Jude uses graphic and coarse language to the level of danger in such an outreach. This is a large subject for today, but my encouragement from Jude's letter is that both the church and you as an individual continue to be diligent to defend the truth of the gospel. When both within the church and within your regular dealings with people, I encourage you, be diligent. When we don't deal with false teachings diligently, there can and there are disastrous consequences. If we look to John's warning to the church in Revelation, we would see that some of those churches did not heed Paul's warning from Romans 16, 17 through 18, which says, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." I'll leave you with this. The spiritual survival of those who love Christ, especially in times like ours, where apostasy is sadly growing, it requires perseverance and care. We must be defensive, remembering and adhering to what Scripture teaches about the presence of false teachers and false doctrines. We must also be proactive, diligent, constantly practicing the disciplines of God's Word through Bible study, prayer, and obedience as we eagerly await the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Finally, we must exercise bold discernment in taking on an offensive and reaching out to both apostates and false teachers and to those who don't know Jesus at all. This Christian life that we live, it's a pilgrimage, always, Hebrews 11. It's a spiritual battle, Ephesians 6. That's where the armor of God is mentioned. And thankfully, this Christian life, its end will be a triumph. So what holds you back? What keeps you from standing up in the defense of truth? What stops you, Christian, from sharing the simple gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with that difficult person down the road? His perfectly lived life as a humble, sinless man, resulting in the cleansing of your sin because he was nailed to the cursed tree to die, a spear pierced through his side and a crown pressed upon his brow so that blood trickled down, so that his righteousness might become yours and mine through humble, obedient, yet simple faith in him. Is that not the most powerful thing you've ever heard? Don't become complacent in hearing that message. And I'll tell you one thing. I so appreciate the remembrance service that happens every Sunday in this church, because that is one of the things that we do to keep ourselves in the love of God and abiding, keeping it that we don't become complacent in that message. I hope it is a message so powerful to you that you would share it even with the most difficult of recipient, for God's word can penetrate the heart. I leave us with this reading of a hymnal that I found. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ, the royal master, leads against the foe. Forward into the battle, see his banners go. At the sign of triumph, Satan's host doth flee. On then, Christian soldiers, on to victory. Hell's foundations quiver at the shout of praise. Brothers, lift your voices, loud your anthems raise. And to close, I will appropriately read what Jude wrote to us in verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.